Well, take your copy of God's Word with me and open to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. We'll be in chapter 6 this morning, just the first 6 verses. Some weeks we've got a whole page, and some weeks we've got a paragraph or so, and that's about what we've got today. Well, in a normal year, college students would have gone home after school ended. Many of you college students tuning at home, have already returned home well before the school year ended. And home is where you go when the year is over. You go home for a break from school and the lessons that you're learning at school. You go home to be refreshed and encouraged and made ready for the challenges that lie ahead. Well, it hasn't been long since Jesus called his disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, to himself. And they've been on quite a journey, and they've learned some lessons. They've learned some lessons on the road. They've learned some lessons on a boat when Jesus spoke, and also when he was sleeping, they were learning a lesson about who he was. How excited they must be to hear where they're going next. They need a break. It's time for some refreshment. It's time to go home. Let's read together Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Well, we might have expected Jesus to be found a hometown hero, but instead he is a scandal to his own home crowd. It appears, yes, that Jesus has another lesson for his disciples, one they were not expecting. Today's morning will follow in 2 parts. We're going to go home with Jesus, and then we're going to watch Jesus leave his home and draw some things out of each part. We know where this is going, of course, but let's go ahead and just stick ourselves in the disciples' shoes as they arrive at home. What it's like to go home with Jesus, verses 1 through 4. We can only imagine what they anticipated as they heard that they're going home with Jesus. They're going to meet all kinds of people, special people. They're going to meet Jesus' family. They're going to meet Mary. They're going to meet his brothers and sisters. He's got apparently a couple sisters. He's got 4 brothers here. It's worth just saying as an aside, because we don't come across this too often, that the Catholic religion will say that Jesus did not have brothers and sisters, that Mary had 1 child, and she was a virgin, never had another child. That's just not true from Scripture. Jesus is said here to have brothers and sisters. We don't need to say that these were brothers and sisters, half-brothers and sisters, through Joseph in a previous marriage. That's one explanation. Or these are cousins, but they're so close, they're called brothers and sisters. No, Jesus had brothers and sisters. I just think that's neat even to imagine Jesus growing up with a house full of siblings. So maybe you know such a thing. But we would have met Jesus' family, and that would be something to anticipate. What is it like to sit around that dinner table and to talk? What are the stories from the early years? These guys have only come into Jesus only recently. They'd meet his family. Well, they'd also meet his friends, his playground buddies, the sandbox pals. Maybe they'd meet his t-ball team or his t-ball coach. There'd be all kinds of people, not just in Jesus' family, in his own household, but there would be relatives of his in the community, and there would be other people in the community that knew him, that watched him grow up. Well, that would not be like where the disciples have been with Jesus to this point. This would be a different setting in which to see their Lord. We would anticipate the people we'd meet. Certainly, we'd anticipate the response that Jesus would receive. I have a friend was preaching in a church in Seymour, Indiana for a number of years, and I preached for him once or twice and drove out there, and there's this little sign on the way into town, and it talks about how it's a small town, and puts small town in quotes. Now, me and a friend in our church here, we take pictures of stupid things people put in quotes around town. People put all kinds of dumb things in quotes on little advertisements and storefronts, and it's just silliness. But in this case, actually, I think there's a whole website devoted to things that are in quotes that shouldn't be. But in this case, small town was in quotes on this sign because it's John Mellencamp's small town. And I thought that was a cool place to preach. John Mellencamp wrote that song, "Well, I was born in a small town and I live in a small town, probably die in a small town. Oh, those small communities. All my friends are so small town. My parents live in the same small town. My job, it's so small town, provides little opportunity." Then he moved to a bigger town. He got married, and now his wife is small town like he is, and small town will always be in his blood. Well, Jesus is from a small town. Small towns, if you go on Wikipedia or the City Hall sites, and I actually did this for Seymour. Sure enough, I went to their City Hall site, and I typed, "Find small town." And it pops up a couple times on the front page in quotes because they're planting a flag. They're proud of John Mellencamp. And were he to come home, no doubt he's a kind of hometown hero. All towns will have somebody who left, large or small, that they're proud of. Well, it doesn't get smaller town than Nazareth. Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. Nazareth isn't mentioned in any literature outside the New Testament until 200 years later. The place existed. It was awfully small, probably about 500 people on a hillside covered in rocks. This wasn't a place where you would put down unless you grew up there. It's a small town. It doesn't get bigger than Jesus. It doesn't get smaller than Nazareth, and it doesn't get bigger than Jesus. Here you've got Jesus preaching and doing wonders, and people are hearing all about him, and they're coming to him. And there, what was the language we heard in the previous week? Crowds thronged all about him. You just imagine this kind of chaotic excitement around Jesus. Well, just imagine this guy coming home. It's like the team coming home from winning away, and there's a crowd and there's a party, and the park is full of people, and they got the PA out, and they want to hear what he's got to say. You'd think Jesus would be received. Well, here's a couple words, two words to describe how they received Jesus. First, they were astonished. You see that in verse 2. Jesus was preaching, teaching them in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and many who heard him were astonished. They were astonished with him. Now, I don't know if he planned to teach or he's asked to preach. A preacher's home. You preach. It's a religious community. Jesus' brothers' names reflect a hope in the Old Testament promises. They're named after, I think, most or half of them, Old Testament figures. And so they're there at the synagogue, and Jesus is preaching, and they're astonished with his preaching. Why are they astonished? Well, we look at their questions. Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They heard what everyone was hearing. They heard Jesus speak, and we remember from chapter 1, what is this teaching? He's teaching as one with authority. They hadn't heard it from their scribes and Pharisees. This was unusual. This was new, and they knew it when they hit their ears that this was different. Well, they're hearing that, and they're astonished. They're also seeing Jesus do what Jesus has been doing, mighty works. He's been healing people. This, of course, is a sign of the complete new creation to come. We remind ourselves that we don't expect Jesus to heal every person around him, and neither do we expect him to heal us in the way that he did in those days. But no, full stop, he's going to heal everybody perfectly and completely and fully in the new creation. And this is all just a little flicker of what God will do, the inbreaking of the new creation, God's Messiah into the world. Well, he's been healing, and people are seeing it. How are such mighty works done by his hands? They're astonished. We remember from chapter 4 in the boat, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? We've had questions on the lips of humans. No one has quite got it right yet. Not even close, really. But questions on the lips of humans who were amazed at Jesus, but who nevertheless, while intrigued, didn't entirely get it. Well, just imagine if all those crowds out there had only just heard about Jesus. How will this crowd respond? I mean, these people had heard about Jesus. They heard about Jesus since he was a little baby, wee little guy, crawling around on the ground. This is Mary would have told the story of the angels who visited, we imagine, with those who believed and hoped in the promises given to Israel. Maybe they heard about Jesus' first words as a baby. I'm trying to get one of my little babies to say, Daddy, and I'm drilling her. And we are weeks in, I'm going to win. She will say my name. Well, who knows what Jesus' first word was, but these people would have heard about these kinds of, this is the hometown crowd. They're astonished with his teaching. You'd think they'd be so proud of what came out of Nazareth. But there's a second word here to describe their response. At the back end of verse 3, they took offense at him. They were astonished. They were offended by Jesus. They didn't like what they heard. They weren't particularly happy with what he was doing in town. Just assume he stop or head out. Why were they so offended? We've got a couple questions here. They roll on, and we realize their former questions, maybe the accent wasn't on how are such mighty works done by his hands, but maybe the accent's on the his. How are such mighty works done by his hands? There's a certain tone to these questions that you'll pick up. We can break this next verse into four separate questions. Is this not the carpenter? Jesus would have been skilled. He was the carpenter and the son of a carpenter. He would have been skilled with his hands. He could have made a plow. He could make a beam. He could make you a chair. He could build a small structure. That's all pretty cool stuff. You want to hire that guy over to your house? Jesus was a handyman. As an aside, careful about how you imagine Jesus as some weak guy walking around in a white dress. He was built. He was strong. He knew how to work. No doubt he had a good reputation as a workman. No need to romanticize about all of this, and I don't mean that in the romance novel cover way. What I mean is no need to romanticize about Jesus' childhood, even in the movie The Passion of the Christ, I think it is. Jesus, I don't think he's a kid or something. He turns up, no, that's right, he's an adult, and he makes a chair, and no one's ever seen one before. No reason to fill in the blanks with what would it have been like to have Jesus in your house when he was a kid. We just don't get any of that stuff. No need to let our imagination go too nuts. These people obviously weren't expecting what he came home doing. He must have been a pretty good kid, but a pretty normal kid, a human kid, but he was a carpenter. He had a trade by the time he left home, which is to say he didn't have degrees on his wall. He didn't have formal training with the rabbis. He didn't belong teaching like that. Oh, there are these stories from his childhood, and maybe he'd opened his mouth before, and they kind of knew he could do this. But now he's serious. I mean, this guy's a carpenter. Why was that so offensive? Well, he wasn't intellectual enough for their Messiah. He wasn't intellectual enough for them. I saw a nice strict division between manual labor and speaking the word of God. And they weren't interested in taking the lead of this kid. And that was one thing they latched onto. What, isn't that guy a carpenter? Here's a second question. Is not this guy a carpenter? And then, isn't he the son of Mary? Isn't he the son of Mary? Isn't this the son of Mary? Now, it might just be, like, Mary down the street, local kid. It is probably the case that this is a bit of, this is cruel. As in, they're not saying Joseph. Joseph may or may not be alive at this point. Either way, even if your father died, you're still the son of your father. And so they don't say, isn't this the son of Joseph? No, they say, isn't this Mary's boy? Which questions his legitimacy. He's not intellectual enough for them. He's not innocent enough for them. Question three, isn't this the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Isn't this the kid that used to play down the street? I'm not listening to him. I'm done with this. I'm not interested. Put the other teacher back up there. He was just too close to home for them. They're grabbing at these things to insult him and to make some kind of explanation for why they're just not interested. But they're just not interested. He's too ordinary. He's just one of the kids. There's another question. And they are not his sisters here with us. I'm going to put the accent on us there. Are not his sisters here with us? A little too close to home. He's not impressive enough for them. He's too much them. His sisters are right here. He's like us. He shouldn't be doing that. I'm not following him. His mighty works don't make sense with his modest beginnings. Does that ring a bell? Mustard seed? Mustard seed, anyone? They don't understand the kingdom. They won't have a Messiah like this. They're watching it happen. They're hearing the words. But these folks who knew this one aren't interested. Who does he think he is? You can almost hear it. Can you hear that now in the questions? Who does he think he is? This isn't an intellectual objection to them. This is personal. It's visceral. Who does he think he is? We know exactly who he is. He's the one that grew up down the street. I worked for a couple years in a couple summers in a factory in a town in the outskirts of St. Louis, outskirts enough that it would have been rural at the time. I'm grateful for those that work in factory, but in smaller towns, there can come a mindset. And I was there between college years, and I remember I had a good time working in the factory, and folks had been there for 10, 20, 15, 20 years, and good people. But then at the end of the summer, the shift manager would announce to the shift that I was going back to college. But it was all, first summer I picked up on this, it was kind of hard for her to say, a little controversial, like it might make me look bad. So that's good. It's good that he's going to do that. It's good. It just wasn't really, it wasn't appreciated. There were these relationships I'd had, but then there was just something personal about leaving town. And I think there's something of that going on here. Jesus took off. Who does he think he is? He'll always be one of us and nothing more. Well, on the one hand, we're surprised to hear this. We expected a different response out of the home crowd, cheering maybe. On the other hand, we're not so surprised. Jesus in verse 4 is going to say a line that's familiar to us. It's familiar to us because it's in the Bible, but when he said it, it was already familiar to them because it's just a truism. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household, all the way down to those most intimate relationships. You've heard the line, familiarity breeds contempt. The closer you get, the more irritated you get with each other. Marriage can be that way. Christy and I know that. And the closer you get, the more you've got to work to honor each other, the less that comes so naturally, because we're sinners. And so it is here. Familiarity is bred contempt for Jesus. That's the best word for what I hear in these questions. I think you must hear it too. Well, what are the lessons embedded in this side of the story for us so far? Well, there's a lesson for us concerning faith, because that's the issue we'll be told. He marveled at their unbelief. Their offendedness is from their unbelief. They're astonished, but that doesn't mean they accept him. They're astonished and they're offended by him. Well, there's a warning here that your familiarity with Jesus, your history of going to church, your many years in Sunday school growing up, everything that you heard in your own home if your parents were believing and trained you up in the Lord, puts you at no advantage if it is not matched by faith. All of that might harden you all the more if it's not matched by faith. So there's a warning here, isn't there? Let's not be on autopilot, parents, just feeding our kids the stuff and expecting, like some kind of machine, a faithful Jesus follower will come out the other side. I mean, just consider, if these folks are offended at how ordinary Jesus is and how common Jesus is to them, where Jesus came from, how much more offended will they be and repelled by him will they be when he's hanging on a cross, when they learn about where he's going? That'll take more faith than this. They're hearing his words. They're seeing his miracles. No, we need God to perform a miracle in the lives of our children, and he can do it. Part of that is our kids seeing us sing to the Lord and pray with brothers and sisters in this room, and maybe even this season of, it's a little more tricky with kids at our side, and maybe it's harder for us to pay attention to what's happening, but our kids are seeing what's happening, and that's a good thing. So even as you're having a hard time paying attention, mom and dad, maybe you would just convert those frustrations to prayers for the kids, that what they're paying attention to would stick. We need God to do it. Familiarity puts our kids at no advantage if it's not going to be matched by faith. But there's an encouragement here too. If you don't have a background in Christianity and the Bible, and you've come to church this morning for the first time in a long time and feel like you're way behind and you don't have what it takes to be religious like other people in the room. Our room can feel kind of religious. We've got stained glass and these symbols over here. What do these things mean? And you don't really see pews except in a church. They're certainly efficient for seating us. But this whole space can feel a little distant for you, and you may feel behind and a little out of touch. Will be encouraged that you're at no disadvantage for your unfamiliarity with Jesus to this point if you respond to what you hear in faith. You're hearing a sermon this morning. You're going to be about an hour deep in Bible before the morning is over. If you respond to that in faith, you're in a better place than somebody who's been listening to sermons their whole life and who hardens their heart against the Lord. And there are people just like that in the room. Don't look around and think everyone here is all buttoned up and good with Jesus. We're all in different places. So a warning and an encouragement concerning a lesson on faith. There's a lesson here for our work of farming. We remember that Jesus keeps using agricultural imagery, and that's not just because it's familiar to them, but it's really good imagery for getting across what the kingdom is like. Remember the parable of the soils. The sower scatters the seed in all kinds of places where you wouldn't expect he'd sow it. And we learned that you just sow it and sow it and sow it. Well, we've learned here that sometimes seed will spring up where you did not expect it. Remember the demoniac who was farther from God than anyone could be. He was across the lake. He was in the country of the Gerasenes. He had a whole bunch of demons in him. That's pretty bad. That guy was far from God. He lived among tombs. Graves are pretty far from God. And yet he was miraculously converted by Jesus and is running all about town telling everyone about him. Well, look at where the seed sprung up. We'd have never gone there if we were being sort of really efficient with our time and where we would spend our time in preaching the gospel. Well, maybe we would have gone home, actually, if we were trying to be really efficient with our time and our energy and where we would preach the gospel, because that certainly would be a hospitable place. These people knew Jesus. They seemed to, again, be devout, committed to the scriptures, just looking at the last names of Jesus' brothers and considering there's a synagogue there and they're there on Sunday morning or Saturday, excuse me. Oh, but it was not hospitable, was it? So there's a lesson here for farmers, and we're all farmers, and that is you scatter the seed and pray for it, and God grows it, and sometimes it bounces off the pavement in places where you expected it to take. Well, there's a lesson here as well for all of us who follow Jesus, and that is that rejection is baked into the whole thing. The cake of being a Christian has the ingredient of rejection throughout. It's not a little part. It comes with it. And a faithful life will bring it. Who knows how and when? But also concerning following Jesus, we learn that the entire context for the Christian life and our mission as those called to follow Jesus and make disciples is a world characterized by unbelief. So consider that maybe you have become a Christian and you have a believing home. Maybe your spouse is already a Christian and so your new faith is welcome. Maybe your parents are believers and so your faith is welcome there. Just know that as you're faithful to Jesus and as you share the gospel with other people, you are calling men and women, many of whom will go home to families who will reject them on account of their faith. It is not so easy for everybody. Sometimes it means losing everything. Thankfully, it doesn't mean that for so many of us and for so many around us. But it will dramatically, fundamentally transform the nature of a person's basic and closest and most intimate relationships, even marriage, for someone to become a Christian. So if it's not difficult and entailing rejection for you at home, remember that's precisely what we are calling people to. These disciples in following Jesus were called and they were set apart. These 12 were set apart on the mountain. And next week we're going to see that they're sent out to preach and to heal. They're about to go do what Jesus has been doing. Jesus took them home, not just for a break and refreshment, perhaps they got some of that. No reason to think that's what it was about. He took them home to teach them a lesson. Before they go out, they need to understand that while there's been plenty of fanfare here at home, they've learned a lesson concerning following Jesus, that it will entail rejection. And that theme will only notch up as the book unfolds. You might even get tired of it, but you'll never forget it. And right here, it starts to get personal. They saw Jesus' family at the door saying he's crazy, give him to us. And now they've gone home, and it hasn't gotten any better. Lessons in faith and farming and in following Jesus. Jesus believed in homeschooling. He is teaching his disciples a lesson at home. Well, we've been following the response of Jesus' hometown to Jesus. Now let's consider the response of Jesus to Jesus' hometown. We've seen what it's like to go home with Jesus now, what it's like when Jesus leaves home. What it's like when Jesus leaves home, verses 5 and 6. When those who are most familiar with Jesus are offended by him, when those who are most at home with Jesus do not honor him. Now you may find that this is you dishonoring Jesus. Jesus is the stuff of the flannel graphs I grew up with. I'm bigger than him, smarter than that. There are more intellectually satisfying answers. There are more important figures in history to follow. I don't need him. I've got a better answer. Well, if that's you, there are two things Jesus would say to you and Scripture would say to you from the page this morning. It's a warning we all need to hear. In the first place, Jesus can't help you. He can't help you. Look at this, verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. He could do no mighty work there. It's kind of an annoying line, isn't it? Because you have to ask yourself, well, could he physically not do it? I mean, it's Jesus. So I say he can't help you so that you feel a little bit of the sting. Jesus could have physically done whatever he wanted. But it would have been incompatible for Jesus to heal them, given his mission and given their rejection of him. He marveled at them because of their unbelief, remember? And in the previous weeks, we've seen that Jesus would heal someone in connection with their faith. So the woman who came up to him last week and touched his garment, and we learned that part of what Jesus was doing there is teaching her that he heals her, not the garment. And it's what? Not her touch. It's not her touching him, but it's her faith. He's responding to her faith. Someone believes and they're healed. Someone believes and they're healed. And if you believe, you'll be healed one day. The new creation, fully healed. Well, Jesus can't help you if you won't believe. You may be in the building. You may be in the community of faith. You may be participating in a pretty heavy way in the life of church. It's possible. And you might be outside of forgiveness, outside of new life in Jesus, outside of all of his kingdom benefits, we should say that, outside of all the benefits that come with being subject of Jesus the King and in his kingdom. You're getting some spillover from the life of the church and what Jesus is doing here, but you don't personally benefit from a relationship with Jesus as King. Now, if you're responding to this message in faith and you're terribly bothered by that, maybe you need to become a Christian this morning, and you may just very well be one. So this isn't to make you anxious if you're genuinely following Jesus, but I think you know who you are. If you're offended by Jesus in your heart and you keep coming to church, but you're just not interested, but this is what you do. Maybe it's to please somebody. I'm letting you know Jesus can't help you. It's incompatible for him to help you if you won't respond to him in faith. Well, here's something else we get from this passage in verse 6. Jesus is amazed at you. He marveled because of their unbelief. I think little kids are easy to dazzle. My kids are getting a little older, the older ones, and they're getting a little harder to amuse. They make fun of me now, and they think I'm dumb, and it's just changing. So I got to change and figure them out. But you get it. And as you turn into an adult, what am I supposed to get my dad for Christmas? What am I supposed to get my dad for his birthday? I got a great idea for Father's Day. The thing I got is too expensive. The idea is for Father's Day and birthday, and I'm going to get my brother to go in on it. But if you find something that might amaze your dad, and you're both adults, then you've really found something. Well, Jesus, how are you going to amaze Jesus? the creator, the Lord of the universe, the one who was from all eternity with the Father in heaven, and now he's here. How are you going to amaze Jesus? There is no instance in this book of Mark of Jesus being amazed except this one instance. And how is Jesus made amazed? You want to amaze Jesus? Just see him at work in the lives of people. Just hear his word preached week in, week out. And then just walk out and don't believe it. And then come back and do it again. That's amazing. That's a way to amaze Jesus. It amazes me too. I know it amazes some of you. It may amaze your friends who know the Lord for all the things that you've heard and all the things that you've seen. And you won't believe. Just not interested. He's not intellectual enough. He's not impressive enough. You've kind of got your thoughts about him anyways. He's not innocent enough. He's not important enough. He's a shameful association, but you kind of put up with the identification because you've always done church or you're going to church for somebody else. You amaze Jesus, and you amaze me. But we need to say more. And we don't have to go far for a word of encouragement, and I don't have to go far to reach for a word of hope to you and an appeal to you. Notice the last words here, verse 5. A few people were sick, and he healed them. So there were some who believed in that town against the pattern. And then verse 6, he went about among the villages teaching. Jesus wasn't giving up on people even if he left town. But then what about the people in that town? Well, look at the names of his brothers. James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Now, James and Judas both have a book named after them because they wrote a book of the Bible. James, who was probably a pesky little brother who didn't like Jesus. I mean, if these people are asking these questions, it's probably, and Jesus is saying he's not even honored among his relatives in his own household. I'm just guessing how that went for the little brothers. I mean, if we're picking up this, who does he think he is in the lips of the community, how sharp and bitter must have that been among the little brothers? Jesus. An angry, bitter little brother. And yet James will become the leader of the Jerusalem church. So here you go. You know, I think the first Christians would have read this story and like there had been a little bit of a blush because that's James. So it's like looking through an old video. We've been doing this with the kids lately, just rolling old videos we took on our phone 8 years ago. And there's all kinds of things to be embarrassed about that they did, but it's kind of fun to watch. And some things make you blush. And I think this little scene right here would have made James blush. Oh, how things have changed. Oh, how his attitude toward Jesus is just completely different. He sees Jesus differently. He's now putting his life on the line on account of Jesus. The Spirit's come and he's benefiting from Jesus' kingdom blessings because he's turned to Jesus, his brother in faith. Yeah, the carpenter. Yeah, the guy without the degrees. He wasn't so sophisticated. He wasn't so important. He was just one of us. Oh, but he is not just one of us. And we say that too, don't we? Because it's true. He was the carpenter. And in his humanity, he was the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. And yes, his sisters are there. It's all true. But it's not the whole story. That is all true in his humanity. But Jesus was himself the Son of God. And so we come to confess a Jesus, a Lord, who is an ordinary man and a carpenter from 2,000 years ago. That's who your hope is in. That's who we gather to sing about today. A carpenter from 2,000 years ago, we think is the answer to all of our world's problems today. for any individual with any kind of problem. Jesus is the answer, a carpenter from Nazareth. It's nuts if you think about it, but it's not all that we believe about him. And so maybe if you're here and you think Jesus is a little too ordinary for you, you're actually onto something. Because for you at least, Jesus isn't just merely some spiritual idea or a way of life, or he's not just a religious figure. You get his humanity. Now you just need to get his divinity. So hang on and keep hearing the word. Maybe God will do in you what he did in James, and maybe you'll find yourself in a pulpit like this one day, preaching the gospel and putting your life on the line, and at great risk to yourself, embracing the rejection that comes with a Lord who is not only from Nazareth, but who went to a cross for you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book that tells us where this man got these things and where the wisdom Jesus had came from and how he did such mighty works. And we thank you for the Spirit that uses these words, that makes us alive, that removes our veil, that gives us new hearts to believe that, yes, this ordinary carpenter who made beams and small structures and yokes is in fact the Lord of heaven and earth and is himself the answer to all of our many, many, many complicated problems. We thank you for hope in the gospel. We thank you for a Savior who was rejected for us so that we might be accepted by him. We thank you that our Lord was strong. We thank you that he gathered a people to himself. And we thank you that by faith we can be a part of that people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.